Returning back then to our continuing studies in 1 John, that's the first epistle of John, chapter 4. Principally verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. John, as you know, is known as the apostle of love, but as I've pointed out, that didn't mean he was a softy or that he didn't call things by their proper name. For instance, in verse 20, he says, if a man say, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Well, that's pretty plain, is it not? And in these days, to say such things, you would be accused of being unloving. Now, I don't suggest we go around calling people liars, but if they are, in fact, telling lies, then we need to name them by the proper name, or anything else come to that. So when we deal with this subject of love, as John is constantly repeating, the love of God for us and the love of God in us, and then how that should outwork toward other people, towards God himself, of course, towards God's people, to the world at large, the word of God, that these things should outwork in our lives, now the fact that John repeatedly returns to this subject, the fact that we have seen it already mentioned in previous chapters should bring home to us the importance of this subject. And the thing that he repeats probably more than any other in regard to this subject is love for the brethren, or love for one another. For instance, in verse 20, he says, if we don't love our brother who we can see, how can we love him who we don't see? So we need to think upon this and work out the implications of what he has to say. For it is easier to love God, probably, than to love the brethren, because God's perfect. Although there are some of God's people who would find fault with God and even rebel against him in certain situations. Bereavement, illness, things not working out as they would like them to work out. And of course, there are those who would find fault with his sovereignty. They would find fault with the fact, as in the Old Testament, how he ordered Israel to destroy the wicked Canaanites. And the Psalms of David, was the Psalms where he pronounces God's judgment, or prays for God's judgment upon the wicked. They would find fault with that. But I think most of God's people would find it easier to love God rather than their brethren, because we're awkward and we're different and we're, well, if you're not like me, I don't like your type of thing. That's how it is. That's how it works out. Oh, there's just something that annoys us. And I think this is why, therefore, John is emphasizing, as he does, love for the brethren. That's, of course, the sisters also. And that is why he repeats it. Now, in verse 19, he says, well, we love him, that is God himself, in the first instance, because he first loved us. Now, I do realize I've gone over a lot of this ground before, going through the doctrines of grace and previous verses in 1 John, but because 1 John emphasizes these things and re-emphasizes them, I'm going to do the same thing for my own benefit as well as anybody else's. We need to take note of it. Now, the first thing I want, there's really three points that I make, and there'll be some subsections, if you like. First of all, God's love is everlasting. And it is unchanging as to degree. Secondly, divine love does not exist naturally in the human heart. It's not there. Self-love is, and all sorts of love, but not divine love. Thirdly, love in the Christian is not a response to God's love for us, not a reaction, if you like, as it is on human level. We might love people on the human level because they're nice to us. Or we might like them because they have a nice disposition. But when it comes to divine love, it's different. It's actually God-given. It's not a response. It is something God does within those who are his. So we will look at these points. Verse, as you know, that I love, always quoting, which is found in Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, where God says, behold, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn thee. And the second thing I want to draw to your attention is the fact that God is immutable. That means he cannot change. There is no change within God. So therefore, that means his love does not increase or decrease. It is always the same. Now, some of you know this, maybe you all do, but I heard a duet being sung once in a church which went like this: the more I love him, the more he loves me. Well, I'll be like John and call that rank heresy. It's nothing of the sort. God's love for us does not depend one iota upon our love for him, rather the other way around. And even when we go astray, God uses means, we look at that in a minute, to correct us. Or, indeed, if he wants to perfect us, he uses means to correct us. But it is because of his love for us. And it is true to say that everything that God does for us, in us, to us, is because of his love for us. Now, I've told you before, God's objective in all that he allows to happen to us, or does directly, really it amounts in many ways to the same thing, is not to punish. It is for our good, always for our good. Never any other reason at all. Because all punishment was exhausted in Christ as far as our sin was concerned. So bear that in mind. Again, one of my favorite verses, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. All things. Bronchitis, sore shoulders, every sort of sickness, problem, frustration, whatever it is, all work for good to them that love God. So when we think of God's love, which is everlasting, which is unchanging, which neither knows increase or decrease, beginning or end, that's comforting, because you see, God does not love today, and God doesn't love today and then not love tomorrow. And as you know, and I posed this before, I said to people, if God loves everybody, how come they're in hell? Because if he does love everybody, then he stopped loving those who are in hell. Otherwise, they wouldn't be in hell. I mean, that is absolutely scriptural and logical. So if God loved people for a time, and then there's a time he doesn't love them, that means God is mutable. It means he changes. But the Bible says he doesn't change. In fact, in addressing Jacob, which stood for Israel of old, he says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. In other words, they deserve to be. Because the Lord did not change, they weren't. Jacob stands for the children, you know, the true children, as opposed to Esau. Child of the flesh, the child of the spirit. So, we need to get this into our heads. God does not change. His love is for his people is everlasting. It neither knows increase or decrease. And if we are the objects of that everlasting love, we're the most blessed people in the world, as we are. Because in Jeremiah it says, because I've loved you with an everlasting love, therefore, as a result of that, with loving kindness I have drawn thee. So everything we have and are, and the fact that we're Christians in the first place, is because of God's everlasting love. Now, as we've seen so many times, in order for God to reveal his love to us, bestow it upon us, fulfill the purposes that his love had for us, in the first instance, he sent his son to redeem his people. Amen. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Gospel in a nutshell. Love of God was the motivating factor. I have said this many a time, but we need to get it into our heads. That was the moving cause, if you like, of God sending his son to die a horrible, penal death in the place of his people. That he should take upon himself the legal responsibilities of his sinful people in order that they should be saved. And again, as I've constantly pointed out, God's love is never manifested at the expense of God's justice and holiness and so on. the love of God for rotten, stinking sinners like us was such that he sent his perfect son, his well-beloved son, to this world to become a human being, to live a perfect life in our behalf, and then die an atoning death and take upon himself the punishment, all the punishment, for all of the sins of his people. That's the love of God. We've looked at this many times, but think on it. This is the great love wherewith he loved us. And again, a lovely verse I always quote, if God spared not his own son, how should he not with him freely give us all things? He did not spare his own son. The full force of God's broken law and the wrath of God against sin fell upon him. Of course, the legal wrath. In order that sinners such as you and I could be brought into fellowship with Almighty God. But that was only the beginning of God's love manifested in the behalf of his people. Because it wouldn't just be good enough for Christ to make atonement for sin and it to be left there, he then sends forth his Spirit and his word, in order that those for whom Christ died should be brought in to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is all part of because he first loved us. You see, God's love is never frustrated. God's love never fails in his objective. God never fails in any objective, by the way. So because he loved us, he sends his son to die for us. I've dealt with this before. The son loved us and gave himself for us. And the Bible says, in this was the love of God made manifest in that he sent his son to die in our place, in our room, and in our stead. Ephesians 2, verse 4 to 7. And again, there are many other verses in the same theme. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. Now you see, that is talking about salvation. That's talking about salvation. Even when we're dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. That's the love of God. Quickened us together with the Son. And in the brackets says, by grace are ye saved. The unmerited favor of God, the undeserved favor of God. Salvation is 100, if we want to put it 1%, but 100% will do, the grace of God. There is no human merit at all involved. None, zero, zilch, nada. It is 100% the unmerited favor of God. And it's because he loved us and loves us and will always love us. Even when we were dead in sin, that's our natural condition, quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. It doesn't stop there. seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. Now I'm laboring this point because you see a lot of God's people seem to think that the love of God, yes, sent Christ to Calvary and then more or less left it up to the individual human being as to whether they're saved or not. There are variations in the stress that is laid, but in the end, an awful lot would say, well, it depends upon us, our response. Well, I want to tell you, the response of the unregenerate human being will always be no. Always. Always. That's why I keep telling you, in the way that salvation is administered, if you like, the first prerequisite is this, that the Holy Spirit quickens, enlivens, regenerates the dead in trespasses and sin sinner. You cannot be saved until that happens. That's a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. And it only happens to those God wants to save. And always happens to those who God wants to save. And it's the love of God for his people that causes that to happen. He sends his Spirit. So that the dead in trespass and sin who are incapable of believing, who hate God, who will always oppose the things of God, until that quickening occurs. Regeneration, the sovereign work of God by the Spirit, is because of the love of God to us. By grace ye are saved. So God's love does not stop at Calvary. It's really from eternity to eternity. The whole purpose is that he would bring his rotten, sinful people to a saving knowledge of Christ, adopt them into the family of God. There is a reference to that in 1 John. See if I can find it about, you know, because he loved us, he adopted us into the family of God. This is all part of the salvation process, if you like. And then that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace to us. Hebrews 12, verse 6. You see, I said adverse things that happen to us, things we don't like, they're for our good. And here's one. Hebrews 12, 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, that's chastisement, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Lord, whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, that are all God's people, then are ye bastards and not sons. You're illegitimate. In other words, you're not the children of God at all. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and said, all of us are partakers. Why? Because we need it. We need correcting. Now, I told you, God does not punish his children. He corrects them. So that's why things happen to us. And of course, Job is a perfect example of that. I would go so far as to say that's the very reason why God had the book of the experience of Job written down for us. In particular, terrible things happened to Job. Grievous things. Not because he was a bad man, For the Lord said he was a good man. But he was a better man afterwards. And it was the love of God that allowed that. So no matter what happens to us, hold this before you. It's because God loves you. When you're in trials, frustrations, all the things that are in life, this is the love of God dealing with us for our good. So when you say, why has God allowed this in the wrong way, then you are not recognizing that you do need chastisement, or I do, and that it is for our good. If it's happening to us, it's for a good purpose. It is for a good purpose, even though we can't see it. And there are many things. Lord, well, I don't understand why this is in particular, but I know it's for good. Why? Because whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And all things work together for good to them that love God. That's why. So we have to keep this before us, because it will sustain us in the trials of life. So divine love is everlasting. Divine love acts on the behalf of the objects of that divine love. In this case, rotten, fallen sinners. Divine love sent the Savior to die for them. Divine love sends the Spirit to quicken them. Divine love chastises them as necessary. Divine love has the object of bringing them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, from hell deserving to a glorious inheritance in heaven, that in the ages to come he might show to us the exceeding riches of his grace. But it's all grace. Of course it is. It has to be. Now, second point, love, divine love, does not exist in the human heart. That is the unconverted. That is in the heart of flesh, even in the converted. Because you see, God's given us a new heart. That's the new creation. When you're converted, you've been given a new heart. Prior to that, indeed, that's why we are converted. And so, when we read the Bible, it expressly states that, like, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Marvel not, he says, if the world hates you, John says. Christ said, you'll be hated of all nations. All nations. And all classes of society. Now look at the Lord himself. We need to look no further than that. Because the hatred we experience is because of Christ in us. That's the whole thing. Here was the perfect man. He was God manifest in the flesh, of course. The only perfect man who did not fall. Adam was perfect, but fell. The Lord Jesus Christ was perfect in all his being, in all his sayings, his attitudes, his doings. He was the perfect man. He was the perfect preacher. He always spoke the truth, and he always spoke it in the right way. He had compassion on the multitudes. He performed wonderful miracles. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. And so on. Never a man like him. What was the reaction of the world to him? Hatred. vicious hatred, intense hatred, devilish hatred. For here is the perfect Son of God manifested in the flesh, doing good, speaking the truth. Now that was where the sore point was, of course. Speaking the truth. Because the whole objective of the Lord, apart, of course, from the fact he came to save us from our sin, was to reveal the Father, but also to expose the wickedness of the human heart. And it was that exposure that elicited the hatred of the world toward him. When he spoke of nice and gracious things, never man spake like this man. When they were challenged about their sin, kill him. That was the reaction. That still is the reaction. In the human heart, there is not a single spark of divine love. This self-love, this brotherly love on a human level, and so on. Divine love does not exist. The unconverted human being does not love God and cannot, because our very nature is anti-God, hates God, enemy of God, enmity against God. And we need to think upon this, because a lot of people think, well, when people hear that God loves them, supposedly, then this elicits a response in the human heart. And the result of this response is, in the human heart, is that they repent of their sins and believe, or might not even do that. And what that means is that the fallen, sinful human being is capable of a response, a loving response to God, and repenting and believing. God says, not so. I'll give you a new heart to believe. That's again the sovereign action of the Holy Spirit. That's the new creation. Now listen, bodily we're the same. There'll be a time when we'll have new bodies. Spiritually, we're not the same, because we were dead in trespass and sin. We're not now. We have new life in us. We have something newly created within us that did not exist before. Now, I've told you time without number, creation is bringing into being something that did not exist prior. When God created the world, it didn't exist before. There was nothing. Nothing. No earth, no stars, nothing but God. So a creative act is bringing into existence something that did not exist before. And the Bible says we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And in Hebrews he said, when he speaks of the new covenant, he says, a new heart I will give you. And he says, I will put my spirit within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now the heart of flesh there is not the fleshly heart. Now we have to, that's one of those things in the Bible we have to be careful about. It's a heart to believe. This is the love of God at work within us. And so as a result of that, the love of God is shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit. Divine love in the human heart is the result of the action of the Holy Spirit. Now this needs to be worked out in the life. For the Bible speaks of this war between the flesh and the spirit. Now, you see, it's the flesh that causes people not to love their brothers and sisters in Christ is the reaction of the flesh. We have seen it here. And no doubt we've experienced it for ourselves. Been guilty of it. It's always the flesh. If you do not love your brother and sister in Christ, it is always the flesh acting. Not the new heart that God has given us, not the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God sheds abroad His love in our hearts. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And God always loves His people, does He not? Of course He does, I've just said that. His love is everlasting. It's unchanging. No increase, no decrease. So God always loves His children. And the new heart He has given us, and the love that He sheds abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, always loves the children of God. It's the flesh that's reacting. So when we get falling out with our brothers and sisters over things that we shouldn't be, reacting in the wrong way, that's not the Spirit of God, that's not the love of God, that's the flesh. It's not the heart of God, not the new nature He's given us, it's the old nature at work. Hence, the war within. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh. So while we may get fed up with one another and so on and so forth, sometimes maybe legitimately, but if this anger rises up, if this hatred rises up, that's the flesh. It's certainly not of God. For He has more reason to hate us than we have to hate anybody else. That's for sure, but He never does. He never does. That's why He takes action to deal with it. So don't get the notion now that you can chastise your brother and sister and be like God to change them. Some people might get that idea, though discipline in the church is, in fact, and should be exercised in that direction, which is another point, actually. When church discipline takes place, it should be not to punish, but to correct. Now that may, in very serious cases, mean excommunication, but it's still to correct. Remember Corinthians, man in terrible, immoral circumstances. God says, Paul says, cast them out. They did. But then you'll find in 2 Corinthians that this brother had repented. He said, bring him back in. You see, discipline in the church is never, ever to punish. Shouldn't be. Sadly, it often is. And nastiness. It is with a heart of sorrow, with the objective of trying to bring the person round to a biblical understanding in any given situation. That's what it's about. And if the thing is serious enough, they will not listen, then sadly, they have to be excommunicated. And by the way, if that's properly done, what's done on earth is ratified in heaven. Oh, they may go to other places, but they'll never have peace with God if it's done properly. And that's the objective, that they may come to their senses and be brought to repent of the evil they're doing, whatever it may be, and therefore be reconciled then to their brothers and sisters in Christ. So again, discipline is the love of God being made manifest. So love is not a response to God's love. It's because God loves us, He sheds abroad His love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, so that if we are truly born of God, we will love God, obviously. We will love God's word, and we will love God's people. In fact, you know, in 1 John, and with this I'll finish, because you know chapters did not exist in the Bible originally. really this theme continues on into 1 John 5, up to verse 3. Whosoever believeth that Jesus Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat, that's the Father, loveth also him that is begotten, that is the Son. So first and primarily, if we have the love of God in us, we love the Father and we love the Son equally. You cannot love the one without the other. Secondly, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Now, very often when people talk about the love of Jesus, etc., and they're living in worldliness and disobedience to God, and you point this out to them, they'll immediately accuse you of being unloving and legalistic. But here in the Epistle of John, it says this is the outward sign, if you like, that we truly love God, as we say we do, when we keep his commandments. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And they're not grievous. They're for our good. So there is a very large contradiction abroad today, especially in those who are all love and nothing else, that they don't keep his commandments. That they don't seek to walk, and of course we all fail, but they don't even seek to walk in the ways of God. It's a contradiction. It's not real. If we have the love of God in us, we love God first. We love his word, we love his ways, we love his work, and we love his people. Amen.